Well, good morning. It's good to be here. It's good to have the opportunity to come and to bring the Lord's message this morning. Before we do that, we're going to read from the Word of God. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to turn this morning to Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And they'll be familiar words, no doubt. I'm sure you've heard them preached many times. And this even been a challenge to me this week has been preparing this. You come to a passage like this and you're like, what can I bring out of this that nobody's heard before? And is this a rebuke to myself that, well, that's not what people need to hear? They just need to hear and be reminded of the wonderful truth that the Lord has risen. And therefore we're going to read the first 10 verses together, and we'll commence at the opening verse, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go, tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. And we'll end our reading at verse 10. And we trust and pray the Lord will even bless the public reading of the Scriptures. We just bow our heads for a moment and we'll seek the Lord, ask for his help and his blessing upon the word to your hearts. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father, we just once again come into thy holy presence, and we do so in our Savior's name. We thank thee, Lord, for the opportunity to be in thy house this day. We thank thee particularly, Lord, it's a special day in our lives, Lord, as we come and as we celebrate thy glorious resurrection. We thank thee for the word of God this morning that has reminded us of that. As those women went to the tomb, Lord, and they went with sorrow and they went in great despair. And yet, Lord, that sorrow turned to wonder as they gazed upon the empty tomb, the seeing the stone rolled away, and the angel proclaimed those wonderful truths. He is not here, for he is risen. And we thank thee, Lord, for that wonderful truth to our hearts this morning, that you even are now in heaven, that you're interceding on our behalf, and thou lives in the power of an endless life. And we thank thee, Lord, just for the reality in each and every one of our lives. We pray this morning as we would seek to uplift the Savior, that we would be drawn closer and closer to thee, that we will know more and more of thy presence in our lives, Lord. We thank thee just for thy wonderful salvation. We thank thee, Lord, for going to the cross, for shedding thy blood for the remission of sin. And we thank thee, Lord, that the truth of the Scriptures tell us that death cannot hold you. And Lord, you are alive, Lord, and you did rise that third day, as you said. And we pray this morning, Lord, that we will be brought to see that in all of its fullness, that you will help me this morning, Lord. You'll take away nerves and fears of man, that you'll even just help me, Lord, to preach thus and thus saith the Lord. May it be a word in season to all of our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that we would most of all rejoice in the presence of being in thy house this morning and being one of thy number, Lord, and being even thine today. And so be with us, we pray. Help us, we ask of thee, and we'll be careful to give thee all the praise, the honor, and the glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray those things. Amen. You disprove the resurrection, and the rest of Christianity falls. This is the mindset of much of society today, much of the people that we live with, but it was also the mindset of the people many years ago. I'm thinking particularly of two men this morning. You call them Gilbert West and Lord George Lyttelton. Both these men, they lived and worked in England during the 18th century. Gilbert West, he was an Oxford-educated poet. He was a politician. Lord Lyttelton, he was a member of Parliament for over 20 years, a member of the Privy Council, and he had a brief stint as the Chancellor of the Exchequer. Both men, therefore, were highly educated, but they also were equally skeptical regarding the truth of what I've just said this morning, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christianity as a whole. And they thought to themselves, if we can disprove Christianity, then that will be a death blow to the Christian faith. And so they decided what they were going to do was they're going to take a year and they're going to study two of the key tenets of the Christian faith, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So determined they were in that pursuit that they dedicated 1 year of their lives into even the study of that very truth. A year later, they came back. What did they discover? Well, they discovered not only could they not disprove either of these events, but such was the weight of evidence in favor of both events that we are told that both men became Christians. Now, whether or not the details of these accounts are exactly as I've stated this morning, the overriding principle is true. That whenever an honest approach is taken toward a person's examination of Christianity, particularly the evidence surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the only conclusion that we can draw is that it is both a true and a historical event. And here in Matthew chapter 28, we have just one of many eyewitness accounts to testify to that fact. The verses before us this morning, we read of Mary Magdalene with the other Mary, and they made their way to the tomb. And naturally, these women were coming that morning, and they were coming with great sorrow and great despair over what they had heard and what they had seen the previous few days. The Lord Jesus Christ, whom they loved, whom they believed in, he'd been crucified, and Christ seemingly hadn't fulfilled all that he'd promised to do. The Romans were still in power, and they'd witnessed the angry mob there at the cross. No doubt these women would have come in great fear and trepidation because of their faith. Their lives would have been in jeopardy. Those men who'd crucified Christ would have been out for their lives. And in a sense, their hopes and their dreams had been buried with Christ. And yet what they saw and what they heard that morning would change their lives and change the lives of every believer forever. See, the promise that Christ gave to those people in John chapter 14 and verse 19, it's true for every believer this morning. And that verse reads, Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And Mary Magdalene was afforded the greatest privilege in being the first to encounter the risen Savior. We gather this morning, and we too have been afforded the great privilege of meeting with the Lord this morning through his word. And over 2,000 years have passed since that event that we've read about in Matthew 28, since they took place. And yet I trust this morning that as we meet together, our experience will be a similar one, as we would rejoice this morning in the triumph of the tomb. And that's really the thought, that's the overriding subject of my message this morning. It's a triumph at the tomb. And three very simple thoughts that I want to leave with you from the verses we've read. The first thing I want to consider with you is the worry that was evident. The worry that was evident. Look at what it says in verse 1. It says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre." And there are two things in this verse with respect to the worry that I want to draw your attention to this morning. We see firstly their persistence. Their persistence is seen in the fact that each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they make specific mention to the timing of their going to the tomb. Mark chapter 16 and verse 2, "And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun." Luke chapter 24 and verse 1, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning." John 20 verse 1, "It's the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark." And here in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1, "It's in the end of the Sabbath as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week." And it's significant this morning that all four gospel accounts, they specifically mention the first day of the week. And yet Matthew, he is a little more specific. He adds more detail that we don't see in the other accounts, because he adds the words "in the end of the Sabbath." And those words, they literally read, "after the Sabbath was fully completed, after it was finished." And that detail, it highlights the urgency, because as soon as the Sabbath is over, as soon as it was right to go, Mary Magdalene immediately set out on her way to the tomb. John tells us in John chapter 20, that verse I just read, it was still dark. And critics have tried to discredit the resurrection by pointing to John's account. It differs from the other accounts. Why does John say it's dark? Why did the other three say it was early in the morning? But such an argument is easily swept aside whenever you understand the meaning of that word dark. Because it doesn't mean the middle of the night, as the critics would claim. But the word dark here simply means that it wasn't fully daylight, that the sun hadn't completely risen. I think William Hendrickson, the Bible commentator, he sums it up well. Hendrickson says, although it was still dark when the women started out, the sun had risen when they arrived at the tomb. So their worry was evident by their unwavering persistence to go to that tomb. They went as soon as they could, but it was also evidenced this morning by their purpose for going to the tomb. Because Matthew 28 and verse 1 tells us they went to see the sepulchre, they went to see the tomb. And what was their purpose for doing so? Well, Matthew doesn't tell us, but with the other gospel accounts, Mark chapter 16, verse 1, Luke chapter 24, verse 1, both those verses tell us that they went to anoint Christ's body with spices. And that they went with spices, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that despite the many declarations that Christ gave these people regarding the fact that he would rise from the dead, these women fully expected Christ to be dead in the tomb, and they wanted to go to his body. They wanted to anoint that body to complete the process before that body began to decompose. And people read accounts like this, and you know what? They're so quick to pass judgment. How could they have so little faith? How could they not have believed what Christ had said? They had walked alongside them. Christ had told them he was going to do it. How could they not trust in what he had told them? It's easy for us this morning to look back and say we would have done something differently. You see, unlike the women here, we have the full canon of Scripture. We have God's full revelation. We have that account. We know that Christ rose from the dead. But if we're actually honest with ourselves this morning, would we have done anything different? And I say that because often we look back at our own lives and we can testify, yes, that the Lord has been so good to us. We can say to other people, yes, we believe the promises of God. We read the promises of God. And how often we personally experience the blessings of God in our life. And what happens when that trial and when that difficulty comes along? It's like we develop amnesia because we forget all about what the Lord has promised. And I make that point this morning for the simple reason that maybe that's exactly where somebody's here this morning. That's your mindset. I'm having an awful year. Nobody understands what's happening. I'm in a situation this morning and it's utterly impossible to get out of. Something's happening in your life and you don't know why. You can't understand it. Lord, why is this happening? And you're maybe in the mindset this morning, you know what, the Lord doesn't love me. The Lord's forgotten all about me. I'd imagine that's exactly how these women felt. And yet again, how can we be encouraged this morning? We can be encouraged by the fact that the Bible tells us that the Lord has not changed. We can be encouraged in knowing that the one who possessed the power to conquer death and the grave, he is also the same God who can handle every circumstance in our life. And these women, yes, they might have lacked faith, but they also demonstrate such exceptional love and loyalty toward Christ. You see, in going to the tomb to anoint Christ's body, they desired to do the only thing they thought they could do. Desired to do whatever they could to honor him. How different a response we see here from these women compared to the other followers. They were nowhere to be seen. And again, I think there's something very simple we can learn from their loyalty this morning. We live in a world today, there's no loyalty, there's no desire to honor or to bring glory to the name of Christ. And yet may that never be seen of the believer this morning, because may we possess that renewed passion, may we have a commitment this morning as we look upon the risen Savior to bring honor to the name of Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 24, it tells us, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So the first thing we see here in Matthew this morning, there's that worry. And the worry is very evident in the women's life here. But the second thing I want you to see is the wonder that they experienced. The great wonder they experienced, because look what follows, verses 2 down to verse 6. And we're going to look at these verses in a little moment, but there are three things that I want to draw your attention to with respect to this wonder. There's the wonder, firstly, in the stone. They came to anoint Christ's body. We've already seen that. But in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 16 and verse 3, that verse tells us that the women realized they had another problem. Said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" It was common practice at that time that once someone had passed away, once they'd been buried in the grave, that grave would have been secured by a large stone weighing several tons. It would have been rolled into a groove hewn out of the rock. And once that stone covered the grave door, it would be sealed with either wax or mud. And all of that was done to deter thieves and grave robbers from stealing the bodies, from stealing the possessions within those graves. And again, that's what the Bible tells us happens with the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 27, verse 66. "So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." As zealous as these women were, they also realized their own limitations. They knew they didn't possess the physical capabilities or ability to move that stone themselves. We also see here the women had their focus in the wrong place. Rather than looking to the promise that Christ gave regarding his resurrection, their focus was upon the obstacle. It was upon the stone that was in their way. And again, we can apply that to ourselves this morning very simply because we're guilty of it all the time. And we're met with a problem. We're met with an obstacle in our lives. And what do? We focus on the obstacle. We focus on the problem. And that in turn causes us to forget the promises of God. And I'm not trying to diminish anybody's problems this morning. We all have problems, I know it. But I'm simply trying to highlight where our focus ought to be. Peter, he's the classic example. You think of Peter there as he's walking out the Sea of Galilee, he's looking toward Christ, and what happens? He takes his eyes off the Lord, and when he does that, he begins to sink. It's not always the case, but very often our problems come whenever we take our eyes off the Lord. These women arrived at the sepulchre, and their worry, it turned to wonder because the stone was removed. The stone was taken away, and the angel sat upon it, and we see it in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 2. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." Why does the angel remove the stone? Well, it's not to allow Christ out. Again, you can go to John's Gospel. Twice in John chapter 20, we're told that Christ appears in the midst of a locked room. Now, the stone was removed in order that those who would come at a later date would be able to verify and see that Christ indeed was risen. So there's the wonder this morning in the stone, but there's also the wonder then in the surprise of the guards. Look at verse 4. "And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men." And again, I think it's important that we try to put ourselves in their position. You've been given the task this morning of watching over that tomb. It's the middle of the night, most likely not much light, and you're already on high alert. Why are you on high alert? Well, because Christ has said he was going to rise the third day. And yes, you don't believe it, but you're expecting the disciples to come along to make some attempt to retrieve that body. When all of a sudden behind you, you see this flashing light, you hear that tremendous sound as the stone is rolled away. And you turn and the sight that you're met with is unlike anything you've ever been seen before. That angelic being we read is described in verse 3 as having a countenance like lightning and raiment white as snow. And the very sight of that angel, we're told, caused the men to shake and become as dead men. And those words that shake here, they can be translated to quake with fear. It means to tremble. They became as dead men. It literally means they became inanimate. They were unconscious. They appeared lifeless. And I think the reaction, again, it gets further weight. That's more telling whenever you understand the type of men we're dealing with. These would have been Pilate's best soldiers, men who would have been accustomed to battle, men of war who'd seen and had experienced awful things, and they wouldn't have scared easily. And yet the very presence of God's heavenly soldiers rendered these men utterly powerless. And again, I think about that, and there's very easy application to make. There's such encouragement for us this morning. We can be encouraged. We look around us. We look at the men. We look at the powers of this world. And they have their plans. They have their schemes. They're attempting to frustrate the plans of God. But nothing this morning can frustrate God's plan. It will come to pass. And these men evidently came and were taken by surprise that night. They never could have expected what happened to happen. But again, where's the encouragement? Well, our Lord, nothing takes him by surprise. We look around at things happening in the world and we don't understand them, but all things the Lord is working out for his good. There's the wonder here in the stone. There's the wonder here in the surprise that we see, but there's also the wonder in the sepulchre. Look at what the angel goes on to say in verses 5 and 6. The angel answered and said unto the woman, "Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." So the absence of Christ's body in this tomb shouldn't have come as a surprise to the women, but the angel knew that's what they were coming with. They were coming with that mentality. He said, "I know you seek Jesus who was crucified." And in knowing that, the angel, what does he do? He seems to bring comfort to them, because he tells them not to fear, you're not to be alarmed, you're not to be frightened. And you know, the Lord would have the exact same thing for us this morning. Maybe I'm speaking to somebody this morning and you're heartbroken. Maybe you're lonely. Maybe you're just afraid. Life hasn't turned out the way you thought it would. Things are happening in your life and they're completely out of your control. And again, the only encouragement I can bring you this morning is the fact that nothing is out of the Lord's control. The Lord knows all about it. The Lord knows everything about each and every one of us. And the Lord has a love for his people. I'm often brought back to those words in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. It says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." You know, if we're honest this morning, we read promises in the Word of God at times, and you know, we don't find comfort in them. We should, but we don't. And because of that, there are times in our lives whenever the Lord has to show us. He's to show us those promises before our eyes, and again, it's no different here in Matthew's day. Because in Matthew chapter 28, the angels come, yes, they bring comfort to these women, but they also then have to show them. It says, "Come see the place where the Lord lay." When you translate the words literally, there's a small but a significant difference. It says, "Come see the place where the Lord was lying." And that word "was," you don't need to be an English scholar, it's past tense. It simply again highlights that the Lord was no longer there. He had risen. It verifies his resurrection. And Matthew, he doesn't record what happens whenever they entered that tomb. To get those details, you need to go to John. As you turn with me this morning to John chapter 20, and you read verses 5 and 7, we see really we're given an insight here from John's account. John 20, verses 5 and down to 7. It says, "And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself." And you read John's account here, and it's key. It is key in defending one of the accusations that the soldiers would go on to make. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 13, they go and they say his disciples came at night and they stole him away while we slept. But you look at this account in John chapter 20 and you look at it with no preconceived notions. And does it look or does it appear anything like the scene of a robbery? Time, effort has been spent in removing the bandages. The napkin was folded at the head. You put yourself in that position. What would you do if you're trying to steal the body? You would get in and out as quick as possible. Those bandages could be removed at a later date. Why invent a lie? Well, in the case of the guards, it's easier to invent a lie than to face up to the consequences. For a Roman guard to fail in their duty, it was punishable by death. But you broaden that out this morning. Why does sinful man lie in general? Why do so many today conjure up lies and falseness in order to try to disprove the resurrection? It's because of what I said at the beginning. You disprove the resurrection and the rest of Christianity falls. There's no accountability. What's the outcome for the believer if there is no resurrection? Paul tells us of that, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. If Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. No resurrection, then Christ cannot be God. There's no resurrection, then redemption has not been accomplished. No victory over death, we're still in our sin, and we're still on our way to an eternity in hell. And yet the truth of Matthew 28 and verse 6 is one that cannot be denied. He is not here, he is risen. And the truth of the resurrection this morning, there reveals tremendous practical realities for the believer. Christ's resurrection, I want you to see, it affects the believer's justification. You turn with me to Romans chapter 4 this morning. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Romans chapter 4, 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. You take that little word for here, it's the Greek preposition dia. But it also can be translated because of. And therefore I want you to read it that way with me this morning. It says, who was delivered because of our offenses and was raised again because of our justification. In other words, the legal basis for the believer's justification, it's been secured by Christ in his bearing of our offenses. His resurrection is not the means of our justification. It is simply the sign and the seal of our justification. So Christ's resurrection, it affects our justification, but it also works out our sanctification. If you're following along, just turn over a few pages, Romans chapter 6, and read verses 4 and 5. It says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. What does it mean to walk in newness of life? It means simply to rise with Christ in a new life. You take each and every one of us this morning in our natural condition, we are dead to sin. Christ was dead in the grave, and yet we should rise up to a holy life because Christ has arisen. His death, his resurrection, it frees the sinner from the corruption of their nature in order that we might live that life of holiness unto God. So his resurrection, it affects our justification, it works out our sanctification, but it also then secures the church's resurrection, their glorification. Paul's words in Corinthians, again, that great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Take the word firstfruits this morning, it's simply speaking about the first of the harvest. That harvest has sprung out of the earth. Once it was ripened, it was then reaped, it was gathered, it was offered up unto the Lord, and that offering, it secured the future harvest. And in calling Christ here that first fruits, what Paul is doing is he's saying that Christ, being the first to rise from the dead by his own power, he would ascend into heaven, he would continually offer that sacrifice before the Father, and because of that this morning, we who are saved, we have the guarantee that one day we will be resurrected also. Matthew here speaks about the worry that was evident. The women came with worry. We've seen something of the wonder that they experienced, but thirdly and finally, I want you to see the witness that was encouraged. You read with me what it says, Matthew 28, verses 7 and 8. It says, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Again, three very simple thoughts that I want to leave with you from these verses with respect to the witnessing. We see firstly the thought of declaration, and we see that in verse 7, the first half of the verse. Declaration, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And again, the words go quickly, it simply means do it with haste. It means don't delay. So the women were to go to the other disciples and they were to share that wonderful news. What comfort it would have been to tell them that the Lord Jesus Christ, he had arisen. And again, each of the gospel accounts make that same declaration. But Mark, he adds a little detail, something not found in the other accounts. Every time I read this verse, I'm so encouraged by it. Mark chapter 16, verse 7. It says, "But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter." And it's that little detail there on Peter that I want to draw your attention to. Because why mention Peter? Well, he mentions Peter, I think, to provide Peter with that comfort that he needed. To assure Peter that despite his denial, all was forgiven. To show Peter that he still loved him and he still had a place for Peter by his side. And you know what? That encourages me this morning, because whenever you and I mess up, and we mess up as believers, the Lord still forgives us. There's still a place for us. And these women will be the first to share the good news that Christ was risen, but they would not be the last. Each of us this morning, as believers, we have been afforded that great same honor. We are to tell others of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to witness to them. We're to obey that great commission that we read of at the end of Matthew's gospel, to go into the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. So this witnessing, there is the idea of declaration, but there's also the thought of direction here. Look at the second half of verse 7. "He goeth before you into Galilee, there ye shall see him, lo, I have told you." We get asked this morning, well, why Galilee? Well, Galilee was the place the women were from, was familiar territory. Surely would have been safer to meet Christ there than to meet in Jerusalem where they were vying for their lives. It was also Galilee for the simple reason that that's where Christ said he would meet them. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 32 tells us that. And in adding this detail here in Matthew, not only would it afford the women greater credibility regarding what they would have to tell the disciples, but it would also further confirm the truth in their own hearts that Christ indeed was arisen. What's their message to the disciples? Christ is risen from the dead, and you're to meet him in Galilee. Not only was Christ raised for our justification, he was raised in order that he might continue to have that relationship with him. And it would have been more than enough to know that Christ had arisen from the dead, but they were given the greatest privilege that they would see him bodily. And we have never met Christ in the physical body, nor have we walked with Christ in this manner, but we see Christ by faith today. And we have the guarantee that one day we will meet Christ face to face and tell the story saved by grace. The witness here shows us the declaration, it shows us the direction, but very quickly we see the idea of desire. There is the desire, because look at the response to the angel in verse 8. "They departed quickly and did run." They were commanded to do something, and they respond immediately without delay. And what does that teach us? It teaches us that those who are sent by God were not to waste time. The Lord asks you to do something for him, we are to respond immediately. And these women couldn't wait to share the good news with the disciples, and that ought to be our attitude. To tell people what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in our lives, what he's done for our souls. That doesn't mean it's always going to be easy to tell other people, but it doesn't mean we shouldn't say nothing. We should say nothing. In Matthew 28 and 8, the women had mixed emotions. They departed quickly, yes, but they departed with fear and great joy. And there was fear regarding what they'd witnessed. They'd seen the stone rolled away. They'd seen that angelic presence. There maybe even was fear, because maybe it was too good to be true. But I want you to see that their joy, it outweighed their fear. Because Matthew here speaks about great joy. And he doesn't add that word great to the word fear. Because the faith they had that Christ had arisen was greater than their fear. Matthew 28 and verse 9 tells us that on their way to Galilee, the Lord Jesus Christ met with them. He met with them and they fell down and they worshipped him. It was the very presence this morning that compelled them to worship. It was their natural response to being in his presence. And their motivation for worshiping the Lord was simply that they might bring honor and glory to his name. May that be our motivation every time we gather for worship. It's the first catechism you learn as a child, man's chief end. It's to glorify God and it's to enjoy him forever. But in order to glorify God, in order to enjoy him forever, you need to know him personally. You need to be saved. And I make that point because maybe I'm speaking to one, maybe more than one, and maybe you're not saved. Well, how can you know the Lord personally? Well, the Bible tells us. John chapter 17, verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And in order to know Christ, you need to be a Christian. And in order to be a Christian, you need to be saved. There needs to be that time in your life when you've asked the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart, when you've repented of your sin, and you've trusted in him by faith. And again, we go to the Word of God, because the Word of God tells us how you can be saved this morning. It's Romans chapter 10, it's verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, the promise from the Scriptures this morning is, thou shalt be saved. What a wonderful thing it would be this morning if you're here and you're not saved, this resurrection morning, if you come and you were to put your trust in Christ. To know him, and to know him is the greatest thing that you can ever have in your life. To know him personally, to know him savingly. How can you know him? It's by repenting of your sins, by trusting in Christ. I trust this morning, if you are saved, that you'll be encouraged by what we've seen. It's always good to see Christ risen, isn't it? To look upon the resurrection. But I leave the challenge with you this morning. What are you doing for the Lord? Are you telling others? I said it before, I'll say it again. There's a mission coming up. There's missions all around the country. Are we telling people? Are we inviting people in? Telling them that Jesus Christ can meet their every need. I leave that with you this morning. I trust and pray you're encouraged. You've been challenged. You even leave the house of God rejoicing because Jesus Christ is alive, and because of that, you and I will live forever. May God write that word upon your hearts today.